If you have your Bibles, would you turn to 2 Corinthians? This is a letter by the Apostle Paul to a community of believers in the Greek city of Corinth. And it has been a problematic church. There are problems within and problems without. There are some difficult characters. There are false teachers. There are false apostles. There are some quite wicked people who are a part of it. And Paul writes to them a fourth time, but a second epistle found in our Bibles. I'll begin from chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians from verse 3. It is, I'm afraid, another fairly difficult passage, but the Holy Spirit determined that this piece of text would be preserved, and therefore it is for our good. This is here that we might be better believers, stronger Christians. Verse 3 of chapter 2 of Paul's second letter to Corinth. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. I will pause there. Paul has written a previous letter called the sorrowful letter or the tearful letter or the severe letter in order to effectively tell the congregation off. I do not enjoy a telling off, and I'm sure you don't either. In fact, I was minded of a telling off I received, goodness me, 20 years ago. I am that old, indeed. And it was actually the time of the Queen Mother's death. And I was a young teacher in Burnley. In those days you couldn't just project the internet onto your classroom whiteboard as we do now. But during the funeral we were expected to have a period of silence, and I forgot. Now I had worn a dark suit and a black tie, and I remember that the head teacher expressing his disappointment for my lack of respect. However, he noted I was wearing a black tie and therefore didn't think it was intentional. And I was a little bit embarrassed, but I did resolve that if ever a Queen Mother died again, I would make the proper precautions. And I hope I've made up for it during this particular period of national mourning. But nobody enjoys being told off. It is the opposite. Our parents rebuke us when we are growing up. Sometimes our employer has cause to reprimand our conduct. And Paul has had to reprimand the congregation of Corinth. He has done that both in person and in writing. In fact, so bad were they that he postponed a visit to them because he thought another bout of telling off would be too much for them. And we know that there have been all sorts going on at Corinth. So in the first epistle, Paul describes that when they have communion, some people are drinking so much communion wine, they are drunk. Now that's bad enough. But there are other people, presumably from poorer backgrounds, who aren't getting anything. Which compounds, I think, the guilt of the drunkard. There are factions within the church. There are different parties. That's the Peter Brigade. And that's the Apollos Brigade. And there is rivalry among them. They are taking each other to court. So on a Sunday, they're meant to be brethren. But midweek, they've got a secular judge determining which one of them is right, presumably in some kind of trade or business dispute. This is not good. So Paul writes and rebukes them, but unfortunately some of the problems begin again. However, before we look at that, Paul makes it clear that he wants them to be a source of joy, not a source of sorrow. He wants to look at the Corinthian church and be glad. He does not enjoy telling them off or rebuking them or trying to correct them every time he has dealings with them. They ought to be his source of joy, but so far they haven't been. He said in verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." Now, I go back again to my own experiences. This time I'm a pupil. I am convinced there were some teachers at my school who genuinely enjoyed telling people off. I think it's what they lived for. I think it's why they entered the teaching profession. Paul did not become an apostle to rebuke congregations. In fact, when he wrote to them, he was literally crying. What would cause the great apostle Paul to cry? Was it the pain of the beatings? Was it the shipwreck? Was it the humiliation? Was it the chainings? No, it was the congregation of Corinth in particular, who by their conduct are causing him to play the role of the disciplinarian, to put them on the straight and the narrow. He did not write to them that they might be grieved, but that they might know the love which I have abundantly for you. Now, as children, we do not appreciate this fact, but as parents, or indeed grown-up children, we can look back and see it. But when a parent says no, that is often the best and kindest thing they can say. When we are disciplined, and I'm not necessarily talking about corporal punishment now. I have friends who discipline their children. Well, I don't think they do it anymore. But they used to put him on the naughty step. And of course, I looked at it and thought, well, that's tomfoolery, what difference will that make? But they had so conditioned their child to think and believe that by being made to sit on the bottom step for 10 minutes, it was the worst possible thing that could have occurred to him, and therefore it had an effect of discipline. But that was a loving thing they did, though he was crying at the time. And when our parents disciplined us, notwithstanding, some can take it too far, it is, of course, out of love. Children, and many adults, I fear, need to understand the world does not owe them a living. They need to understand that pleasures must be earned. They need to understand that some things they cannot have. They need to understand that some things are dangerous and off-limits for a good reason. Paul wrote to them and grieved them for their own good. Those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And then in verse 5, he seems to refer to a specific individual. Now, we're not entirely sure who the person is. There are at least two possibilities. So I shall read from verse 5. "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you, to some extent." Not to be too severe. "This punishment was inflicted by the majority, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." Now, I think he's talking about a particular person and not a theoretical individual. I would love to know more about him. I'd like to know his name. I'd like to know what he did. But Paul didn't feel the need to repeat it because the Corinthians already knew. And the Holy Spirit who was inspired him did not give the detail so that it might be a generic warning, I think, to all of us. Well, what are the possibilities? Paul in this letter alludes to a person or persons who particularly insulted him. I think when he went to visit them on the previous occasion, somebody insulted him. I don't know what they said. I don't know how they said it. Presumably it was an attack upon his character, or upon his right to preach, or indeed upon his right to rebuke the Corinthian congregation. And he does indicate in verse 5, he has not grieved me, but all of you, as though he were the primary target of the offence, but in fact, he grieved all of us. That's one possibility. The other possibility might be the individual mentioned in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Now, it might be that the individual described in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians is the individual described in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, or it might be they are two separate individuals altogether. I will read a little from that fifth chapter of the first epistle. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done the deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And he uses the picture of Passover at the end there. And evidently a member of the Corinthian church had formed a physical relationship with his stepmother. And his point is that not only is that a scandalous thing to have happened, but even the very loosely moralled Greek community of Corinth who were unsaved, even they would be horrified by such an arrangement. How much more the Church of God? And yet they're not horrified by it. Paul talks about them glorying in it. They are celebrating it. They are condoning it. They are approving it. And Paul says that this man must be dealt with, effectively expelled from the congregation. And then he criticizes the leadership of the Corinthian church, the whole Corinthian church, for tolerating it. Now, and I'm not preaching on chapter 5 of the first letter. That was done some time ago. But he talks about delivering such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved. An interesting passage, the meaning of which is not entirely nor abundantly clear. But evidently, Paul is suggesting that this one is to be expelled from the congregation. He may well be deprived of spiritual protection, so that whatever the devil uses to ail him or rebuke him might cause him to repent. So he could be the second candidate for the person described in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Alternatively, it could be somebody else entirely. Not clear. Paul goes on. I'll read verse 5 again. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Now, a church, I'm sure you know, I don't mean a building. A church, an ecclesia, is a gathering of people who love the Lord Jesus. People who have asked God to forgive their sin. They have been born again, and now they are made members of their church. And the local church is a community. It is a family. We're not just strangers who meet together once or twice a week. We have important things in common. So if one falls spiritually, it's not just the Apostle Paul who is afflicted, but the entire congregation. If in your physical family somebody is unwell or suffering, I was going to say you share their pain. That wouldn't quite be true, and yet you are pained by the fact that they suffer. I am grieved by the fact that a relative of mine is suffering in the body. Now, I often see the local church, and this is the church to which I belong to, as being my spiritual family. And if somebody was to be unwell or to suffer, or indeed to backslide, I would be grieved by it. In fact, says Paul, so would the whole congregation. Because we are a community, we are a family. He says, this punishment which was inflicted, he talks about not being too severe at the end of verse 5. Well, what punishment could this person, I'm assuming it's a man, what could he have received? I don't think it was a physical punishment. Now, such was in fact awarded in the synagogue, not in the church. I don't think it was a financial punishment. A few hundred years ago, if you were found to be swearing or not attending church or living dishonorably, you would go to something called the church court, usually held in your local cathedral. And there, the diocesan chancellor, on behalf of the bishop, if he thought you were guilty of the offence, would cause you to pay a fine. I don't think that happened at the time of Corinth. I think the punishment here was not to fellowship with him, was to expel him from membership of the assembly, possibly to deprive him of sharing communion and indeed communal food. It's not clear. But here we have a passage dealing with church discipline. Now, this is not a subject which is very popular. And yet here it is. And can I say, it is not a subject with which people who lead churches wish to be very familiar. And yet, as a church, indeed any church, there are certain standards of behaviour we ought to keep. We ought to keep the law of the land and more besides, the law of God. Now, I'm afraid. I do know, and I'm not going to name it, of a church not a million miles from here, where the pastor committed adultery with a woman in the congregation, married her, and he is still in post. That is wrong. And I would suggest it shames the God of heaven. We are to be the light of God on earth, ambassadors for Christ. People are to detect the light and life of God in us, and not just hear our fine words. By our actions and our lifestyle, people ought to see a degree of righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfect. I can assure you, I am a work in progress, and I know you feel the same way too. And yet there is a time comes when a member of the church is to be asked to leave because either they've done something which is so contrary to God's words, and or they are refusing to repent. Now, this is important because I can assure you, I and you have done many bad things. Now, we were open this afternoon, and a number of people have come into the chapel, some to sign the book of condolence for our late queen. Others were just passing by and wanted a nosy round. It's all good. And one individual told me that she thought, deep down, we're all good. And I said, well, that's interesting, but I think deep down, we're all bad. And I told her why. I gave her some examples, and she pondered it. Of those bad things I have done, every single one has been and can be forgiven by God. Your sin might be great. Your iniquity might be dreadful. Your wickedness might be horrific. But the grace of God is greater. His grace aboundeth more. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if what I'm about to describe was the usual pattern? We are born sinful. We ask God to forgive us, having repented of our sin. We get a new nature, the Holy Spirit living within, and therefore we never sin again. And then the Lord calls us home, and we still never sin again. Now, at one point during that scheme, I saw some of you smile, because I know that even though I've been born again, I've been forgiven by God, the old me, the old nature, the flesh, is still there. And I continue to sin. And I trust I do not take advantage of God's grace, but I do know His grace is deeper than my sin. And yet here we have a situation in which one individual has done something. Is it sleeping with his stepmother? Is it deliberately insulting the apostle and refusing to retract, to repent and apologize? Is it another example? I do not know. But I think he was expelled from the fellowship. Now, one of the holds that the cults have on their members is that they say, if ever you leave, you lose everything. We will never speak to you again. will take your family off you. That's not what Paul is advocating. Anyone who has fallen, we need to reach out to them, love them, and hope that one day they might be restored. But what we cannot do is condone whatever action they have done, which is contrary to God's word. And sin, which is not repented of, sin for which no forgiveness is sought, sin which is celebrated and held aloft for all to see and glory in, with such we cannot fellowship. Look what Paul says though. The majority evidently has put this penalty upon him. Did they have members' meetings and have a vote? I don't know, but clearly other people are involved. It is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Could it be that this man has repented? He is now grieving for what he did wrong. And it would seem that the Corinthian church, in their earnestness to be righteous and to satisfy Paul, is saying, well, you may have repented, but you're still not coming back. And Paul, who in the previous letter comes across as being very hard, expel the immoral brother, wants him to be forgiven and comforted, and has a care that he might not be swallowed up with too much sorrow. This grief he is experiencing, it could consume him. It could push him over the edge. It could swallow him up. This man has done wrong, no doubt. This man has let us down, no doubt. This man has damaged our reputation and that of our beloved Saviour, no doubt. But he's evidently repented. If he hadn't repented, Paul would not have said to restore him. Now the Lord Jesus said, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. I remember looking at the theme of forgiveness some time ago in our Bible study, and that text, I think from Luke, the chapter and verse, I forget, forgive me, would indicate that there ought to be a form of repentance before full absolution for that sin can be forgiven, can be given. Now, if somebody has sinned against you, or indeed the church, you must not hate them, nor hold a grudge against them. But they are never, I think, truly forgiven until they are truly sorry and express that. I think this man has done so. And Paul is pleading with the Corinthian church. Have him back. But he let us down. Have him back. But the damage he did. Have him back. And I thank God. That when my adversary tells the great judge, look what he's gone and done again. That wicked thought, that wicked words. He's meant to be a Christian. He's meant to be a pastor. And look what he's done. I have an advocate in heaven who says, Father, have him back. Is not the grace of God astounding? Is it not wonderful? And we must not use it as a license to be wicked. But the Corinthians, Paul says, have this man back. I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Now, because we don't know exactly what he did wrong, we can't specifically apply it to a situation. I think there is a sense in which you can restore somebody to a church, but there ought to be a degree of caution. Let's say, for example, the current pastor of Salem Chapel has been helping himself to the offering box when nobody has been looking. And maybe I've been doing it for years and I get found out. My own view is that the pastor of Salem Chapel ought to be shown the door. If he truly repents of it and is grieved by what he did and resolves never to do it again, I would like to think that you would have him back. But you'd have to think carefully about whether he could ever be pastor. And even if you did think that, there'd have to be careful monitoring of the offering box, because I'm afraid sin comes back. Old temptations don't always go away. And you can restore a one to a congregation. But whether one could take up a ministry again, or at least quickly afterwards, I do not know. This text in particular simply says, have him back, I think, into your congregation. But it's more than a formal coming back. It's a reaffirmation of love. I don't think loving and liking are the same thing. You can love and not necessarily like. But in one respect, loving is far deeper and meaningful than a liking. If we only have people back whom we like, people might never come back. But out of love, we can restore any offender. For God restored the offenders in this room. He says in verse 9, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. Okay, Corinthian church. In a previous visit or letter, I told you to have high moral standards in the church, and if somebody has done something shameful and of it will not repent, show him the door. It would seem they passed the test. There is now another test for them. When such a one repents, will you again open the door for him? It takes, I think, courage to enforce church discipline. It also takes courage to show love to someone who has grieved you. And often we don't want to do it. But again, I am minded that we were that prodigal. We abandoned the good things of the Father for pig's will. And when we came back, cap in hand, covered in filth, having no claim, he opened his arms in full embrace, having run toward us from that rooftop, putting the ring on our finger and the sandals on our feet and the robe over our rags. With the grace we have received from God, we are ourselves to distribute it to others, even those who have let us down, even those who have betrayed us, even those who have shamed our fellowship. And I speak in general terms, please, I assure you. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, if you are prepared to forgive this man, I will forgive him too. And of course, that might support the first theory about the man's identity. If he has insulted Paul, Paul is saying, look, if you're prepared to forgive this, what this man said to me, I will forgive him as well. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. What I think he means by that is, my forgiveness is genuine. Even the Lord Jesus, before him, I call on him to testify. I no longer hold that man's sin against him. Isn't forgiveness hard? Haven't some of us been wounded and grieved? Abused? It's hard. But when the grace of God, the kindness of God, the love of God is in your heart and it overflows therefrom. A few years ago on a Friday night, we watched the film of Corrie ten Boom. I always well up. And I pray I don't do now. She was a Dutch woman who was interred in a concentration camp for helping Jews. If ever a place on earth resembled hell, it was those horrible camps in Poland and Germany and elsewhere. And afterwards, one of the prison guards who had been converted after the war held out his hand and asked that she forgive him. He had become a believer. And oh, what that man had done to her, her family. A caricature, a cartoon character would have held the hand out straight away. I forgive you, brother. But we're talking about real life. Real pain. Real heartache. Real agony. And she found it hard. But she did it. She shook that man's hand and forgave him. People sometimes say, do you believe in miracles? That was a miracle. That was a miracle. But when you've received the grace of God in your own heart, you find extraordinary power and grace to forgive others. I have forgiven that one for your sake in the presence of Christ. What he did to me and what he did to you was entirely out of order, unjustifiable, indefensible. But in the presence of Christ, I forgive him. He forgives who has been forgiven much. And I have been forgiven much. My sin was so great, just my sin, that it sent the Son of God to Calvary. And then he goes on, lest Satan should take advantage of us that we are not ignorant of his devices. Interestingly, in the First Corinthian passage, Satan is again invoked, which might suggest he was the person. But evidently, the devil, who has lost all proprietorial rights to the believer, is evidently looking for an opportunity to damage and pluck off errant sinners who were once part of a church, to cause dissension. When one falls into sin, I'm afraid the temptation on other people is to feel pride. I thank you, I was not made like that man. But such a one never went home justified, said the Lord. By forgiving this man and restoring him of whatever he did, Satan is unable to take advantage, and his devices, of which we are not ignorant, are foiled. I knew 2 Corinthians was a hard book. I know it now. The challenge, I think, from this passage, both as individuals and as a church, we are to be gracious and forgiving, but not tolerant. Tolerance is the great cliche of the age. It means to sweep everything under the carpet, to turn a blind eye, to wink at evil. Such things we are not to do. Dare I say, the people of God are intolerant. But oh, they are a gracious people, for having received the grace of God, they dispense it freely themselves, neither altering nor detracting nor minimizing the high standards God has placed upon them. They will willingly receive back any prodigal, for they were prodigals themselves. Amen.